You know what's sad? Solomon had all that opportunity. He could have gone down in history as perhaps the greatest king ever, but he didn't. And notice again here in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 6, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And in verse 9, it sums it all up. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." We're talking here about a guy who had the world by the tail, and yet he blew it. God help us if we're not where we ought to be spiritually today, to get back to where we ought to be, really to where we need God and realize how much we need the Lord.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. There's an old expression, some of you would remember it, the life of Riley. How many have heard the expression, the life of Riley? Well, I grew up hearing about the life of Riley. My mother used to use that expression, and really, I mean, I knew that it meant kind of a life of ease and pleasure and, you know, everything going great, but I didn't understand the story behind it, that it was actually an old radio broadcast from years ago. But if there's somebody in the Bible that had the life of Riley, it would have to be Solomon, would it not? Solomon was successful on every front, and actually it led to his demise. Somebody so well said that when success turns our head, it's too bad it doesn't wring our neck a little bit. You know what I mean? Because it gets to some people, and it got to Solomon, did it not? In 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 8, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desires which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house?" Now, folks, what came to pass was very sad, but actually these very words of God to Solomon as he appeared to him the second time were prophetic, because Solomon lived them out, and so did his son Rehoboam and the lineage to follow. And the day came where they tore that house down, and everyone that passed by just hissed and shook their head and said, "Tisk, tisk, this is a shame." But really it was because Solomon got to the place where he thought he didn't need God anymore. And that's what we're going to be talking about. When we think we don't need God anymore, where it goes from there. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to help us to take due heed to the scriptures today. We pray that you would speak to our hearts from these chapters of the Old Testament, from this life of a character that really had so much going for him but blew it. And Father, we just pray now that we could learn from his example, noting that these things were written for our example. And Father, I'm just praying for you to help us to listen and be admonished and to learn. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out by asking you, and don't shout it out, but how much do you make a year? I mean, what's your annual income? Well, would you do okay on $50 million a year? I think you could live a little comfortably at $50 million. Well, they tell us that was roughly Solomon's annual income, if you can imagine having that kind of money. And yet, wealth and happiness don't always go hand in hand. He is proof positive of somebody who had it all. But as you read his words in his diary, in his journal, in Ecclesiastes, you find out he was a very miserable man. He went over the top with his lifestyle, and he got to the place where he's never satisfied. In the chapter preceding this one, you find many, many verses. In fact, 66 verses in all, one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And you find that Solomon has finished the temple, and he's praying this prayer of dedication to the temple. And then God appears to him in the following verses here and says, "You've done well, Solomon. Now here's your next instructions. And if you do this and you do that and you do the other thing, it's going to all be okay." But Solomon did just the opposite. He was warned, but now at this point in his life, he's beginning to walk with a swagger, as I mentioned earlier, because, well, he had so much. He had it all. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 10, and in verse number 23, it says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." He was a God-blessed man. God's hand was on him. Everybody was clamoring for his time, for his attention. Look back in chapter 4. We're talking here about a guy who had the world by the tail, and yet he blew it. In chapter 4 and in verse number 1, 1 Kings 4, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." So he had it all. He had power. He had prestige. He had prosperity. You name it, he had it. Notice in verse 24 of this chapter, 1 Kings 4, it says, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah unto Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his fig tree, or under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." That means, we would say it this way, from L.A. to New York, everybody had it made. Happy days were here again. Everybody was feasting, and there was no enemy whatsoever. No failures for Solomon. He had an unlimited budget. I mean, anything he wanted to do, he had the money for it. Don't you wish that was the way it was with church building programs and college building programs? And we have to sweat it out from program to program, but not Solomon. Unlimited budget. Trained by Nathan, no less. And really ministered to and nurtured by his father David, who knew this was his last boy and his last chance. He had raised some losers, and so I think he really invested his heart into Solomon. So, how do you explain his failure? Well, there are several things I think that were involved in the failure and the lapse of Solomon. And the first one is his lacking of fear, his lacking of the fear of the Lord. Now, you turn back to chapter 3, 1 Kings 3, and notice in verse 1, we read this earlier, it says, "And Solomon made affinity," or an alliance, a political thing, "with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." Now, we talked about this. She was a heathen. This was an unequal yoke. She didn't fit in. She was not a believer whatsoever. She was like a fish out of water living amongst the Hebrews and the people who worshiped Jehovah God and Yahweh and Adonai. And here she was, this pagan woman here, totally out of place. And I think Solomon knew it. In fact, I think his conscience bothered him a little bit at the first. We read over in 2 Chronicles 8:11 that Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come." There was something in him, at least at that point, to the extent that he said, this isn't right. She doesn't really belong amongst the holy things, but he did marry her nonetheless. It was a political alliance. It was good for business, if you will. Notice also in chapter 3 and in verse 2,
It adds this. It says, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord unto those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Now, there's some question whether this was right or wrong, black or white, or kind of a gray thing, this high place issue here. But honestly, it really was a compromise. The word only there in verse 3 says only he sacrificed means except. He did all this right in the first half of the verse, except he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. These high places, I think, kind of served a double duty. They were kind of like a place where you could do your little ditty for Jehovah, but also the heathen could go up there and they could pinch their incense and offer it up as a sacrifice. And we know there's a negative connotation to it in the Bible, because we read in 2 Kings 12:3, it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now, this is many years later, many kings later, but there's still these high places, and they shouldn't have been around. Finally, Hezekiah comes to the throne. The Bible says he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. And I think we can see from the wording there, there's something wrong with those high places. They shouldn't have been around. And yet we find out here that Solomon is doing it in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Kings chapter 3. The bottom line is, God had said, do this, don't do that. Do that, but don't do this. And Solomon just blew it off. Unfortunately, we see this lacking of fear in his life. He lacked the fear of the Lord. He didn't take God seriously. And folks, if we don't take God seriously, and we've been in that series lately around here, it can be spiritually fatal. In fact, it can be physically fatal. You know, we know the story in the Bible of Uzzah. As they're bringing the ark back into Jerusalem there, Uzzah is steadying the ox cart as the oxen are stumbling. And I don't think it was a one-time thing he did. I think he noticed the ground was kind of shaky, as the Judean hills are there. And he put his hand back and he goes, whoa, I'm touching the ark. And pretty soon he's thinking he's pretty cool and taking the things of God lightly. And the Bible says God smote Uzzah and he died, made an example out of him. He made a breach out of him. We read it also in Joshua, where Achan was warned of God not to take the accursed thing. But he blew that off, didn't he? He didn't take God seriously. And we find there a lack of the fear of the Lord. And honestly, not fearing God, not taking God seriously, it could be called the mother of all sins. Because if you go way back to Adam and Eve, you find out that they were warned what they shouldn't do, but they didn't take God seriously. And before them, it was Lucifer and one-third of heaven's angels, and they didn't take God seriously. They found out the hard way. And it begs the question in all of us, do we take God seriously? I mean, that's something to consider. Because we know we're living in a nation that doesn't take God seriously. There's something wrong with this country. And young people especially, when you take your cue from society, you're being foolish, because they don't have the sense to take God seriously. While we're on that number here, we see not only, first of all, his lacking fear, but we see, secondly, his Lent faith. This was another problem with Solomon, is I don't believe he had his own convictions. I think they were borrowed from his dad, nonetheless. And Solomon was swayed by the world. Now, how strong is the world? I want you to think about the pull of this world. The Bible says that we're not to be friends of this world. That's not talking about nature, but it's talking about the system of this world. And if any man is a friend of the world, he's an enemy of God, because the world is at enmity or opposition toward God. Take a look at our world. The average person, young person from age 6 to 18, is going to spend about 13,000 hours in the public school system, for the most part, being indoctrinated by their agenda. And certainly, they have an agenda. 13,000 hours. You add to that, during that time period from ages 6 to 18, that child's going to watch about 15,000 hours of television. I don't have to tell you how bad television has gotten. And between midnight and 2 a.m. in the morning, they estimate there are 1 million school-aged children up watching TV. So it's nonsense to say, they don't watch that late-night stuff. Oh, yes, they do. And whether it's late night or early night, they're being programmed with that stuff. They're being, let's call it what it is, brainwashed by that stuff.
and brainwashed by the radio, and brainwashed by the flyers in the Sunday paper, and brainwashed by the newspaper itself, and brainwashed by the computer. And in the average Christian home, sadly, the young person is numb to the things of God. And by the way, it leads to cynicism. They don't come out and say it, but they sport a tune. And they roll the eyes, at least in their heart. Here's Solomon. From the time of his birth, Jehovah was a household name to him. I mean, he grew up knowing all that, and it was easy for him to take it for granted and kind of get a ho-hum attitude. You know what the problem often is with second and third generation Christians? They've never had to fight the battles of the first generation Christians. Mom and dad who got saved out of something, they're not sensitive to that whatsoever because it's foreign to them. And as a result, they never learned to develop their own walk with God, their own devotional life. It's not something that's planned. I know that. It just happens. And they slip through the cracks quite often. Now, I was saved at age 20, and I came crawling out of false doctrine, all wide-eyed. I mean, excited and happy that I was saved. I was off that wide road. I was on that narrow road. I was free of that work salvation and thrilled about it, excited. I could know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die. Imagine that. Being converted by God. And it's like, everybody needs to hear this. And so it was like, can I tell you what I found? No, stomp, stomp. Can I tell you what I found? No, stomp, stomp. And they just back and forth try to witness to him. It's kind of just, no, I don't want to hear it. And it just behooved me because I was so excited about it. I thought everybody else would be excited about it. But they weren't. And I thought, Lord, nobody loves you. But I did. I wanted to serve them. I mean, what an honor, what a privilege to serve the Lord. This Christian life to me was so exciting. You know, that's first generation, quite often, Christianity. That's what David had. It was a zeal that he wrote about in Psalm 69:9. He said, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And I love to be in the house of God as a new convert. That's how David felt as well, but not Solomon, apparently. Something was lost in the exchange of the baton there. And somehow Solomon never formed his own convictions. He had a Lent faith. You know, it's sad, but in the Bible, you read about great men, and you don't read much great about their children. Moses was a great man in the Bible. And his kids are mentioned, but just that, they're mentioned as if they really didn't amount to much. Joshua was a great man in the Bible. But where do you read about his kids? And Samuel, no doubt a great man in the Bible. We know that, and we do read about his kids, but it's negative. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3, it says, and Samuel's sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre or money and took bribes and perverted judgment. They were losers. Sadly, they didn't pan out. And we could talk about what a great man Gideon was, but his boys are another story. And by the way, I don't read anything about Peter's kids, though I know he was married according to the Bible. And the pages of Holy Writ are strangely silent about the kids of some of these great men because seldom does a Christian kid excel a parent. You know, it might be what we call overexposure. They feel overexposed to all this stuff and so it just never takes. And the grandkids, with them it even takes less. Now there are exceptions. We have some exceptions, by the way, sitting on the front pew down here, don't we? And I thank God for that. Praise the Lord for that. But in Proverbs 13:23, it says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. That can happen. So I don't want to totally discourage you. But it's not the rule, it's the exception. Here's Solomon, fresh out of the crib. Here's the name of God all the time. And in time, sadly, doesn't take the Lord seriously. He has a Lent faith, I believe. Kids, if you are a second-generation Christian, by that I mean it was your parents who crawled out of false religion and off the wide road and onto the narrow road, and are first-generation Christians, that makes you a second-generation Christian. Think about this. You never had to shed blood. You never had to sacrifice. Your mom and dad took the heat from relatives and friends and whatever it might be. They're the ones who left that unscriptural church. They're the ones who paid that price. You're going to have to really consider getting your own convictions. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Mom and dad have paid the price. That's where their heart is now. But it's not going to be where your heart is most of the time unless you decide
to have those convictions. You're born into the faith. It's laid into your lap. There's that spiritual silver spoon, and there was no price paid whatsoever, and as a result, your convictions aren't formed. Your roots aren't down. You're lacking those convictions, and you're riding on Dad's shirt tail. And it's so easy to just kind of, what? You know, just kind of bebop through the whole thing and just be in church because it's what you always do. It's a cultural thing. And so you don't read your Bible for your own spiritual nourishment. You don't pray for your own spiritual nourishment. You don't form any convictions of your own. And you're kind of just in a fog
because you've never really had to pay a price. You know, there's a young man in this church, a teenager no less, probably, possibly, one of the most, if not the most spiritual young person we have, who doesn't have saved folks. And is that a coincidence? Well, sadly, most young people have a faith that's not their own because mom and dad paid the price and mom and dad paved the way, and you really don't appreciate what you don't earn. It's a spiritual welfare mentality. I grew up, and physically speaking, we were a very hard-working family. We just did. Dad had six boys and three girls, and we worked all the time. But there was a neighbor kid next door. And I mean, he got everything given to him. Dad was fairly well off, his dad. And I mean, he had a beautiful Ford truck. He had four-wheelers. He had a little boat skiffs. He had, you name it, he had the latest and the greatest of everything. Never really did amount to much, sadly. You know, there's a mentality that we can get, spiritually speaking, when everything's just given to us, we don't appreciate it. It's not our own. You know, there's something in the Bible, and I call it the Simon the Sorcerer syndrome. You know, the apostles walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They had not wherewith to lay their head. They watched him suffer and bleed and die. And they feared for their lives, and all this came to pass, and there they were as the foundation of the New Testament church. And years later, they're preaching, and there's a guy by the name of Simon the Sorcerer who makes a profession of faith. You know the story. Remember what he said in Acts 8, verse 18? Simon offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power." Notice those words, "give me, give me." It's like, Simon, where were you when these guys were paying the price? And now you just want it handed to you. Simon the Sorcerer sent them. Simon never fought the battles. And Solomon never fought the battles. If you think about it, there were others who fought the battles before him. Samuel, I mentioned a moment ago, really it starts with him. Remember that thunderstorm and the Philistines being discomfited and the Jews routing them there? That started with Samuel. And then from there, it went to Saul. And Israel was a little piddly nothing country when Saul, King Saul, took the throne. And yes, he had his faults, and yes, he made his mistakes, but give him credit, he amassed an army, and he kind of began at least the foundational beginning of pushing back the enemies. And when he died, he handed it over to David. Of course, David, what a beginning. He fights a giant. You talk about paying a price, walking out there in the Valley of Elah and facing Goliath. That was David, his father's beginning. And David took the thing even further, and he put men like Joab in charge. Now, Joab was a mess in many ways, but he could fight. He could bleed. He was a man's man. And between him and the mighty men, I'm telling you, they took Israel from a little obscure nothing country to a world power. All was subdued by the time Solomon came on the scene, and so he just steps into it. Think about it. Could you appreciate the price that had been paid if you just step into it? You know, one day, and I know it's going to happen, there's going to be another man that steps into this pulpit. And when he does, he'll have no knowledge whatsoever of the hungry years. Services where nobody was in attendance. I just preached to my wife. I got a little point in those messages, by the way. But could that guy appreciate that? We're building a training center across the parking lot here, and it's kind of messy looking right now. And we have our first batch of young guys and young ladies into it there. And the day's going to come where there's going to be nice shrubbery around it, and everything's going to be done, and concrete parking lot's going to be poured, and everything's going to be in its place and where it belongs. But there's other students that are going to come in at that point, and they're going to have no knowledge of that, any of that. They're just going to come in, and they're going to be clueless that there were some people who paid the price. And when they do, years from now, there will be a little grave someplace in the hills of Pennsylvania with the name Harley on it. And you guys know who I'm talking about. And those students who come in by the hundreds and come and go are going to be clueless about the price that man paid to help us here.
many, many times in our building projects. Think about it. Solomon had it all on a platter. David even assembled a temple for him. I mean, it was all prefabricated. The material was there. And David said, you know, my son is young and tender here, and I need to get... You know, sometimes I wonder if that wasn't a mistake. It's like parents who indulge and overly indulge their children. And it's not wise, folks. You know the old cliche, I want my kids to grow up with the things I never had. I don't. I make my kids work like my dad made me work. It didn't kill me. It's good for them. We need to be careful about overindulging our kids. That's poor parenting. And young people, let me just say, get your own faith, okay? That is so important. It could be that Solomon had a Lent faith, and it led to his demise. But thirdly, we see his lustful folly. His lustful folly. We're talking about the things that brought him down. He got to where he thought he didn't need God anymore. And the things that put him in that frame of mind was this one, a lustful folly. You know what hedonism is? Hedonism basically is a concept that pleasure is the principal thing. Whatever you do, just have fun. Get pleasure. It's a Hugh Hefner type of a mentality. Well, look in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon did it in excess, like he did everything in excess. In 1 Kings 11, notice in verse number 1 again, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Well, Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, notice in verse number 1, that word strange, but King Solomon loved many strange women. It's a Hebrew word, nakri. And it doesn't mean they were weird. It means they were foreigners, strange to the truth of God. They were pagan. Solomon had a fetish with the unsaved. Basically, was very intrigued with pagan women. He reminds me of another fellow in the Bible, Samson. That was Samson's downfall, this lustful folly. You know, at a time when there were many beautiful girls in Israel, Samson overlooked all those. And he wanted this heathen gal, this Philistine gal. We read in Judges 14:3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You can tell he's a little spoiled brat by this point and too strong and big to do anything about it. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. You know, it was greener grass on the other side for Samson, wasn't it? And why is human nature like that? Why do we have this desire for the forbidden? And why do we find that more exciting? That's our carnal nature, folks. That's our sinful nature. You know, the teens think the world is so neat, and they get bored with the things of God and have it totally backwards. God is great. You know, it's bad enough that Solomon had a number of wives and lost wives, and he was unequally yoked to them. But notice in verse 1, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And it goes on in verse 3, and it talks about all these women, and it implies here that, of course, he had a harem, but that he was proud of it, and often seen publicly with them. And if you read on in this chapter, you get the impression he got into even some tainted things that I won't even get into, twisted things. And he's into this hedonism here, into this lust, this so-called pleasure. The thing we need to understand about sinful pleasure is it's always short-lived. The Persians had kind of a strange custom many years ago. Their army would defeat the enemy there, and when they were victorious, they would take the most noblest slave, and they would enthrone him as king for 3 days. During those 3 days, he wore the finest robe. He had all the wine, women, and song a man could want, and he was pampered on every front. But guess what happened at the end of the 3 days? He was put to death in a human sacrifice. And you ask yourself, was it worth it? 1 feet of me. You know, the Bible speaks of the pleasure of sin for a season. And Solomon, he's into pleasure up to his neck, but it would be short-lived. And by the way, it would not gratify. Now, I said earlier today, Solomon's problem is he was not accountable to anybody. And leaders can forget this. We've got to be careful here. We are always accountable to somebody. It's probably a spouse. It might be a colleague. It might be a New Testament church. It might be each other. But certainly, it is to God. We're accountable to God. But sometimes we can become lords over our lives and law unto ourself and self-centered and insensitive. You know, Solomon had forgotten how great God was and how small he was. And the chinks in his armor here are beginning to show at this point because he had become successful. And as I said earlier today, it's one thing to handle adversity. It's another thing to handle prosperity. Few can handle success. And now here's Solomon. He's not accountable to anyone, not even God. You know, Jesus Christ told a parable in Matthew chapter 25, and he makes the point pretty obvious. In verse 19, telling the story, he says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Folks, we're the servants. We know who the Lord is. And the day is coming when there's going to be a day of reckoning. Young or old, we are going to give an account of our life. Will we be ready for that? The Bible tells us in Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself unto God." Imagine that day for Solomon, a man promoted, I think, too far and too fast. He was, we figure, somewhere in his early 20s when he ascended the throne, 25 at the most, a novice, we might say, for something that big. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Solomon got too proud for his own good, and I don't think was ready for all that glory. Well, we see his lacking fear and his lent faith and his lustful folly. Fourthly, that all led to his lost focus. His lost focus. Let me show you something here. In 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 4, it says that Solomon built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. You know what Solomon was doing? This was a barren area. This was the boonies. And Solomon was just building buildings out there for the sake of storing stuff. He had all this stuff, all these trinkets, and he needed a place to put it. Look in chapter 9, just a page back here in 1 Kings. Chapter 9 of 1 Kings in verse number 17 says, "And Solomon built Gezer, and Beth-horon, the nether, and Baaloth, and Tadmor," notice, "in the wilderness, in the land. And all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion." So he's building up the cities, but he's building these cities, basically places out in the boonies where he can put his stuff. Now, what was his lost focus? Well, I don't read anything in the life of Solomon about witnessing, about reaching out spiritually, about trying to win the lost world to Christ. Nothing. Now, this behooves me, folks. And in fact, what was the purpose of all the stuff, all the trinkets, while those around him were going to hell? You ever thought about that? As you read about these Old Testament characters here, it's things that they did they have a burden for the lost like we're supposed to have? I mean, the lost are apt to stay lost if we don't reach the lost. They're going out into Christless eternity, and here's Solomon. He's doing absolutely nothing about it. Now, this church exists with a purpose. We know that. We have our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're found several places in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so before he ascends up to heaven, he says, "I want you to witness. I want you to win this Christless world to me." And he gives us what we know to be the Great Commission. You don't read about King Solomon doing anything to reach the lost, not even the Queen of Sheba. I mean, it's like he lets this gal go all the way back to Africa, lost the way she came there, overwhelmed by his wealth. Well, big deal. All that stuff is gone today. I mean, it's been melted down and made into something else, or it's lost, or it's in a museum someplace. It really all came to naught. All that stuff that Solomon lived his life for is gone. And not only did Solomon not try to win the lost to Christ, he's a bad testimony to the lost. It's one thing to not do anything proactive to try and reach lost people for Christ, but to be a stumbling block to them instead of a stepping stone to them. That's nearly unforgivable, folks. It's unthinkable to cause the lost to stumble with a bad testimony. Who did Solomon keep out of hell? I mean, he's writing in Ecclesiastes, I got me this, I got me that, I planted me vineyards, I got me men singers, I made me palaces, and so on. Big deal. What good did it do? What good did it do? You know, it'd be a good question for all of us. The stuff we grapple for, is it really that important? Is it really going to keep anybody out of hell? Solomon lost his focus here. He got professional. We never, as a church, want to get professional. God help us. And we want to keep the main thing the main thing. Yes, we want to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Him, but heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. So I know it's important to Him to win the lost to Christ. So if we have a faith for life, it's part of the focus. It's to reach the lost. If we have a Heaven 88.7, it's part of the focus to keep the lost from dying lost. If we have a bus ministry, if we go up on the campuses locally here and preach the gospel to the college students, there is a reason for that. There's a reason for the greeters greeting people and giving people a warm and friendly reception here. There's a reason for the choir singing back here. It's all evangelistic. It's all reaching out, and it's keeping the main thing the main thing. You know, the average church, really the purpose of them existing, if you ask them why, they wouldn't have an answer. I mean, it's kind of like a cultural thing. I got a degree. I got married. I got a job. We bought a house. Oh, I have a church. You know, it's just kind of part of a list here. And it's a place where it's a cultural thing. It's a social club kind of thing. They aren't existing to reach the world for Jesus Christ. That's professionalism. Folks, we don't want to go there. We want to guard against that. We don't want to become sterile as a church and lose our focus and get like Solomon where there's no heart, there's no warmth anymore. We really don't realize why we're doing what we're doing. But Solomon did that. He got to that place. He lost his focus. We see his lacking fear. We see his lent faith. We see his lustful folly. We see his lost focus. And all of these led finally to what we call his lamentable finish. It's a sad finish for Solomon. I'd like you to keep your place here, but turn back to Deuteronomy, if you would, chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God has given some advice, some future advice. At a time when there weren't even judges yet, much less kings, he's talking about the day when Israel would get kings. And so he's advising Israel here. He's advising them how to raise their children, what parents ought to do. But he's really zeroing in on those future kings. And it's amazing to me what he says. I mean, it's like him seeing it coming. It's like telling a young couple who's not married yet, okay, this is what you got to watch. Or parents to be, okay, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you need to do. God is telling Israel, okay, when you get kings, this is going to be the tendency, so be sure that you walk sentinel around that thing and you safeguard it, so that you don't fall into a trap. It's amazing to me what he says here in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse number 14. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. He says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Well, Solomon did that. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses, forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. I wonder who did that. Does that ring a bell? That his heart turned not away. I wonder who that happened to. Neither shall he greatly multiply himself to himself silver and gold. Can you just see Solomon whiffing here and striking out one thing after another? Verse 18 says, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. I don't think Solomon ever did that. By the way, there's something about writing scripture out that really cements it for us.
And great missionaries who are on mission fields and doing a great work with indigenous missions will tell you that they take their new converts and have them handwrite out the book of John. There's just something about that. And here we find a clue. God says to do that. That's a good thing to do. He goes on and he says in verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren." Does that sound like Solomon? "And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." It's like Solomon strikes out royally here and violates the very things that God had told him not to do. Now, back there in 1 Kings again, chapter 11, notice here some more that is said that really Solomon falls right into it. In 1 Kings 11, and in verse number 1 through 3, it talks about these strange wives, multiplied wives. In verse 4 it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Notice it says, "For it came to pass," and it always does, when Solomon was O-L-D, when he was old. You know, becoming old is no guarantee that you'll become godly. In fact, getting old is no guarantee that you'll be wise. I see a lot of older people make some huge mistakes. I'm heading that direction as far as age goes, and I don't want to do that. But you know what's amazing to me in the day and age in which we live? All the elderly people who have either been divorced or become widowed or widowed who are living together now. Have you noticed that? And you say, well, when did that become okay? Well, biblically speaking, it never has. The Bible says that God will judge it in Hebrews. And yet you have elderly people. I'm not talking about teenagers or kids in their 20s, but people in their 70s. And 80s, and just foregoing marriage. The very people who told their own children decades earlier, "Don't you ever do that." But you see, they lose that fear of God. You know, it's amazing to me, the older men that you'll see at gentlemen's clubs, the nice cars that you'll see parked outside. Not that I would know. But imagine that, growing old and vile, corrupt with it. Job said in Job 32:9, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." It's not a given. Now, it should be by that point, but it's not. As Solomon got older, he became more foolish. And notice again here in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." In other words, he's doing what he does spiritually half-heartedly. David was a man after God's own heart. What God wanted, that's what David wanted. I mean, God's desires were David's desires. You name it, Lord, you have it. That's the way David was. But not Solomon. Notice in verse 6, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." You know what's sad? Solomon had all that opportunity. The very name Solomon means peaceable. David had quelched everything, and put down all opposition. And Solomon could have focused on the spiritual nature of the country, but he didn't. He could have gone down in history as perhaps the greatest king ever, but he didn't. Notice in verse 7, it gets really bad. "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." Can you just see these heathen wives saying, "Come on, Solomon, you have your temple over there. We need one for us. You have the money. No reason you can't do it. Come on." In verse 5, it says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Notice these false gods. Ashtoreth, that was the sensual god of fertility and sexuality and carnality, ungodliness.
In fact, the archaeologist Spade has overturned some things about these people that they can't even write. They were so vile, they were so wicked. And then in verse 5, it mentions Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Milcom was a god of authority and lording over people. Solomon liked that one, no doubt. And then in verse 7 again, this breaks my heart. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemoth, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammonites. These are people who are into baby sacrifices, burning babies. Solomon even got into that. Those were the very practices that God used as a reason to drive out the Canaanites and the heathen earlier on, and now Solomon's gone back to that. And in verse 9, it sums it all up. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. I wish it didn't end this sad, folks. You know, I think the saddest words might be, if I'd only known. I've heard a lot of Christian people say those things. If I'd only known. If I'd only known the end of this thing. Now, I mentioned earlier, by way of observation, that no heart turns around like that suddenly. Nobody wakes up really a wicked person. But it happens. And there are a lot of Christian people even who get to the place where they say, I never dreamed I'd be doing this. I would have never imagined stooping to that. No doubt Solomon was one of them. Now, let me just close by saying God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. And we talked earlier about those baby steps that are taken one little bit at a time, one grain of sand at a time, that erosion that happens to put us in a place like Solomon. But if we are heading down that way, again, I say it, God's grace is sufficient. But don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Don't say it's too fanatical or I'm in it too deep or I can't break the habit. I mean, don't come up with reasons to fail. You can't flirt with a holy God without being burned. And we need a healthy fear of God, do we not?
Solomon was lacking fear. He had a lent faith. He had a lustful folly. He had a lost focus. And it really led to a lamentable finish. God help us if we're not where we ought to be spiritually today to get back to where we ought to be, really to where we need God and realize how much we need the Lord.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.